Well, good afternoon, everyone, and what a pleasure and delight to be here again and attend Sabbath services and to be with you and amongst friends, more than that, but certainly friends. We've been looking forward so much to getting over here again. Today is special to be here, and then, of course, for the ministerial conference. Well, the Sabbath shouldn't be a bonus, but I think you know what I mean. Getting here for that, and we could just get in on the Sunday. But we worked in the Sabbath, and that's very, very nice to be able to do that, and what a great pleasure it is to be here for my wife and I. Very encouraging to hear from Mr. Bryce, exciting about the work and the opportunity that is there to reach right around the world, and that's truly great through the Internet. And then the magazine can reach the world as well. People request that it's going around the world in that way too. And we're excited about that and seeing the growth and what God is doing. At the same time, numbers, you know, how big does God's church have to be? Does it reach a sort of a level and that makes it God's church? Of course not. We know that. We understand that. Anyway, I do notice here that this is the greatest prop you could have for a sermon on the two trees. I see two here. And they're living. That's real. That's not just somebody made something up. I was listening to Mr. Armstrong, and he gave a sermon, and somebody had made it up very quickly for him. But you got the real thing. I think Mr. Armstrong would like to give a sermon here if he was alive. Because you see these two trees out there, and he's bound to talk about the two trees. I'd like for you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6 and the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. I'd like to look at one of those doctrines there listed in the very last one, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And we consider that subject today. You know, ultimately, God in his great plan and purpose has brought this together for judgment and eternal. And it's either two things. We know what he wants and what he would desire, but he's offering human beings a choice of eternity, if you like. Eternity of life and eternity of death. They're the two. That's the choice. And we really do believe that the vast majority will choose eternal life. And certainly for God's people, we are seeking eternal life and not death. Let's just first consider the word eternal or eternity. Eternal means no beginning and no end. And that's what God is offering us. That's what's offered to us, eternal life. We, you know, really don't have a choice, but in a sense we do. But really we don't, because we want to live for eternity. That's what God is offering us. Eternal life. And we're saying, yes, we certainly want that. Because we know that we are not going to live in this state for eternity. God hasn't planned it that way. I suppose he could have in some way, that we would never get old and that we live on this earth, but we come a long way short. No, God has purposed that he's going to give us eternal life, and we know in his family, and that's for on and on and on. But can the human mind ever conceive of anything without a beginning and without an end? Well, it can't. Even the great minds, wonderful minds, brilliant minds, cannot understand that. And so they look at the creation and they see that, well, it doesn't have an ending. It goes on and on and on. And they just sort of opt out of the whole thing and say, well, there isn't a creator God. They ask people to believe that, and people believe it, which is far more incredible that it all came about by chance. I mean, that is stretching it, really. We say, of course, there's a creator God. But what about understanding eternity? Well, we understand that nothing physical is eternal. Nothing physical is eternal. When we have a house that's built, it's a very physical thing. It will fall down in time. A beautiful car comes off the assembly line. Very nice, very shining. Everything is spotlessly clean. What does it end up? Scrap. Compressed into a small area where it's just pressed and sold for scrap eventually. Everything physical will end. So we understand that nothing physical is eternal. We can consider eternity, but we can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. But we can consider it. Because that's what God's offering us. But God has never explained to us what it all is. Because he knows that we cannot understand it. And I think what God is saying to us is, we use the term humanly, trust me. You know, the way people say, trust me. What God is saying to us in his word is, trust me. It's good. You'll like it. Because that's what it is for us, brethren. Eternity. There isn't partial eternity. There isn't sort of a halfway and saying, well, I'll give you eternity for you. It'll be, well, no, it's eternal life. And that's a long time. That's a long time. So the human mind can understand just enough to understand that we can never understand eternity. So we know we can't understand it. But what about time and eternity? Time and eternity. We understand that eternity has nothing to do with time. Nothing to do with time. They just don't mix. They're not in that way connected. You know, a little child will ask, maybe, who made God? I think that's a fair question for a little child to ask. They may say, how old is God? That's another fair question. Child is thinking and saying, well, how old is God? God must be very, very old. Well, the answer would be, well, God does not age. God is not old and he's not young. Because these are terms in time, aren't they? They're terms that we would use. But God is eternal. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get young. We do. Because over a period of time, things change. And we get older. See, one of God's names, the eternal God, mentioned in the Old Testament, is, we pronounce it maybe Yahweh, Jehovah, YHWH. And it means was, is, and always will be. So the eternal God was, is, and will be. So eternal is a spiritual designation for God who has no beginning or end. No beginning or end. And I say, we just have to say, you have to accept that. I remember learning electronics and coming in at the very beginning and they had this little box square and they said, that's such and such part of a receiver, maybe a radio. And just accept that for the moment. That is, you know, an RF stage or whatever it would be. And just accept that. But I always never accept it. Ask questions about it. So time is for the physical creation, for man. It was made for man, for mankind. God gave us time. Now, we know, we understand that term, and when God calls us, he gives us time to grow and overcome. But he's given mankind generally time. We have time. And how it is calculated is God has given these and created the sun. Yes, it gives us heat, keeps us alive, and it's all part of God's great plan and his creation. And we have, of course, the moon, and we have the earth in our home, on this planet Earth. If we didn't have them, well, we wouldn't exist, but it gives us time. There wouldn't be time either. So we look at a year in time, and when the earth goes right around the sun, one revolution, one turn, right around in 365 days. But they've worked out it's 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 45 seconds in a mean tropical year. Now, they measure years and other times. It's an interesting study, brethren, to look at just that word time. I just looked it up a little bit and read a little bit about it. And it's very, very interesting how it's divided up. It gets kind of technical, but very interesting if one wanted to do that and look at the word time. Time. And then we have the moon that goes around the earth, and we have a month. And we know there are 28, 29, 30, 31 days to a month. And that we measure, we have months. So our time really is divided up into, well, the first one is years. Then we call it decades. Then we go on to the Jubilee, mentioned we know in Scripture, 50 years. And then we have centuries, and we measure it by 100 years. And then we know in Scripture 1,000 years is mentioned. And that is, of course, a millennium. We talk about a millennium, when a new millennium comes in. So we have our years, we have our months and our 12 months, weeks, days, hours, minutes and seconds, and then we have parts of seconds. And we talk about nanoseconds, and they can measure that and break it down to nanoseconds. Now they have one called altosecond, and that's even smaller. I mean, they're meaningless to us. We don't bother with getting into dividing up seconds. Now, we do divide up seconds to measure. Some athletes will run on the 100 yards, or the 100 meters as it is now, and they will do 9.3 or 4, whatever it is. Another athlete can just get in ahead and be a little different. So there's points that are used. Another place, like motor racing, which I'm a keen follower of F1, Formula 1, and they're breaking that down. But we can be faster by 0.3 of a second, and we'll do better than a competitor, and they multiply that by, maybe that's just in one lap. Well, they may do about 60 laps. So they're up to winning by maybe 15 or 20 seconds, and that's good enough. A win is a win. So they do look at and are breaking things down in points or fractions of a second or maybe just in smaller amounts. So we ask the question, how old is God? God is eternal, have nothing to do with time in that sense of aging. Now the Apostle Peter has to say regards time, and we can go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. We learn something here. Peter was inspired to write in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the Apostle Peter is telling us something there that we can understand regarding time and how God sees time, and how 1,000 years is just like a day. Now Moses explains it very well here, I think, in Psalm 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Moses was inspired to write this. He says, for 1,000 years in the sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Moses is saying here, to God, 1,000 years is viewed very much like we view yesterday after it's passed. And when you think about it, and I've done that, you look back over yesterday. Do you remember what you did yesterday? I know we got up and we did the usual things, my wife and I, and then we went and rented a car, and we had to negotiate our way through Dallas. But another female voice was with us, guided us through. Wasn't a female angel now, but it was the GPS. Is that what you call them, I think? And she was talking away to us, and she helped us get through Dallas. We got through, and we got here. We can remember those events. You can remember what happened yesterday. But try and put a time in that. Try and measure it in time in your mind. It doesn't mean anything, does it, in time? You can't sort of feel that time. You can account for the time, what you did, but to actually feel that time, we can't. And I think that's what Moses is saying here, that we look back over a day, and that's the way it is with God. But then can God count time if he desires to and needs to? Well, he certainly can. He certainly can. In dealing with human beings, God is very much on time. You know, when Christ was on this earth and the Jews were asking for a sign, and he said, well, the only sign I'll give you is that I'll be in the heart of the earth. Just paraphrasing, be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, Christ had total confidence that when he said that the Father would back him up. Christ couldn't do it. Christ was dead. He was in the grave, but he knew the Father would. And when he said that would be 72 hours, that it was 72 hours. Exactly. Exactly. To the second. God would raise Christ, as he said. And we know that when we measure the 1,000 years as a day, we take 7 days, God's completion, 7,000 years. And just think of all the billions that God is going to add to his family, just taking that as a figure. In 7,000 years, or 7 days, God is going to add billions of members to his eternal family. But does God have a timetable? Well, most certainly he does. But another way of looking at it is, God has an order. He has an order to do things. God has a plan of salvation, and he's calling the first fruits now. And he's going to call later much more in the millennium. Now, when we use the word later, we're talking about time. There's time. But God has an order of doing things, and we put time to it. We say, well, now and then later, and we put a time. Now, we can't put times in many things because we don't know when God is going to do it. When's Christ coming back to this earth? We don't know. Then this prophecy that he gives involves, for us to understand it, time. We put time in there. But God is going to bring it to pass, as we say, in his time, but in his order. You know, they say we're slaves to time. And we are, you know, we have things to do on time. God has an order. But to say that God has a timetable, we understand what we mean by that. I was listening to Mr. Jonathan Bryce, and he emphasized that in a sermonette. He was talking about the magazine, or new magazine, Straightforward. And he was saying there that it is God's work. And he emphasized that it's God's magazine. It is all God's. We're doing God's work. Then all this is God's. And God has things on his time. And so we call it that. But it's an order that God is going to do things. And there is a period of time for us as he does that. But God is calling a few now, and then later time, more will be added to God's family. And of course, with prophecy, there's events in time sequence. They follow in sequence. So God, in his mercy and his love and purpose, is offering us eternity, eternal life, and has no beginning and no end. And then we'll understand, when we have been given that, we will understand eternity. But we don't understand it now, because we understand very clearly a beginning and an end. We understand it. We're comfortable with that. Something begins and ends. But when we have to then try to get our head around no beginning and no end, we have a problem. So we accept that God is in control. He has a great purpose and plan for us, and he's going to work things out his way, and sometimes we say in his time, and it will all come together. So that's eternity. That's what God is offering us, eternal life. Then the word judgment. Judgment. Now that sounds sort of scary, and we feel, well, I don't know, I like that subject too much, judgment. So too many people at Judgment Day, they don't like to think too much about. But we kind of get the feeling that word judgment and a sentence, it sort of goes together, a sentence. You know, we have the court system, we have a judge, he gives a ruling and he gives a judgment. Person is up for, say, murder, and the prosecutors have put their case, and the defendant has his solicitors and lawyers and all that. The case is put. And there's a jury, probably, a jury, and they have to determine. And the judge will sit there and he'll preside. And he'll then maybe say to the jury, you can bring in a lesser sentence if you want to. And he'll give directions to the jury. And then they go out and they will consider the evidence that is given, and they stand up and they, how do you find the accused? On the first charge of murder, not guilty. Second charge, manslaughter. And so he's guilty of manslaughter. Then the judge has to determine what sentence he's going to give on the evidence that he has heard. He knows what the minimum would be, so many years imprisonment. And he may do it there and then, or he may, as often they do, and I know in Ireland, they will adjourn the court and they will come back after the judge has considered everything, and then he will give his judgment. He will give so many years for that offense. And he will take all the evidence into consideration, and he will then give a judgment. Now, that's the way the world thinks, but it's not the judgment that God will do. He's not doing it that way. He is not sentencing a person saying, that's it, and the penalty for all that is this. That's not what God is about. So let's look at some scriptures about Christ judging in the future. In Psalm, we're there in Psalm. Let's just go to 96 and verse 13. Psalm 96, verse 13. It says, before the Eternal, and he comes to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So beyond righteousness, built on righteousness and on truth. And he will judge, and he will judge fairly. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, is another scripture we could turn to. Chapter 2, verse 4. And he shall judge, speaking of Christ, among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. He's going to judge. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. Peoples will be shown the right way to live, and war will not be tolerated. But he's going to judge and come to judge this world. Not only coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but coming to judge this world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Christ is coming back to judge this earth. But how will Christ judge? How will he judge? Well, John chapter 7 verse 24 tells us something here. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, and he is saying here and giving direction here, and he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Christ taught, and that's what he will do when he returns. It will be righteous judgment, and it won't be on appearance and the outward appearance of someone, but it will go far deeper than that, but it will be righteous judgment. So righteous judgment takes into consideration knowledge and understanding that a person possesses. It is fair, just, impartial judgment. One standard for all, without a respecter of persons. So our loving Creator and our High Priest is also going to be a very merciful God, and he will judge fair and just and impartial. Now, the Apostle Paul explains something here in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that people without the knowledge of the law will not be judged. Their time is later. They are not called. But brethren, we are. God has opened our minds to understand. And God will judge us according to the knowledge that we have and keeping of God's law. And we do keep God's law with God's help and the power of his Holy Spirit. We're here today, keeping God's law, the Sabbath. Now, those who don't know the truth and not called will be resurrected to physical life in God's plan and given knowledge of God's law and then judged according to their works at a later time. So we talk about the white throne judgment. And there's going to be a lot of repenting. It will be a time of repenting when people come up in the resurrection, in the white throne judgment. And they'll have to be taught. I mean, they're going to come up believing all that they have believed. Boy, where's that guy? I want to get even with him. No. That's not what you do. You won't be getting even with anybody. You're going to love that person. I don't know if I can. Yeah, well, and they will be taught. No. So there'll be a lot of repenting, a lot of changing. And that'll be good. That'll be exciting. It will take time. God is very mercifully gives us time now at this age and this time. And we will be teaching people and giving people instruction and help and guidance based on God's law. But the Apostle Peter tells us something here that's very, very important, brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, God's church. And when it first began at us, what shall the end be for them that obey not the gospel of God? So judgment is upon the church now. Not a sentence, but a judgment. Christ will be judging all people according to what they know and understand, and how they acted upon that knowledge and understanding. And brethren, we've been given a tremendous amount of understanding. We can never say we didn't know. We do know. We certainly do know. And God has given us that understanding. And we have a responsibility that goes with that understanding. Judgment is on God's people now. Right now, judgment is upon us. But a time will come at Christ's return when he decides to inform us of his decision. That's what it's going to be. What is the decision that God is going to make with each one of us of what and where and how we will be spending eternity? And at that time, it will be something else. Wonderful, exciting time. We can't grasp it. But if we were to make an analogy best we can, we think of graduation. Graduation may be a course of 4 years of intense study, going over and over, dedicating one's life, as it was with Ambassador College. And men and women went there and they studied hard, dedicated themselves. They maybe put in thousands of hours of work. And the person has made it then. They have completed the course, they have achieved the goal that they set out, and they receive their diploma. It's an exciting time. Very, very exciting. And so maybe for an ambassador student, he is then maybe ordained minister, and he has maybe a wife or will have a wife very shortly and be sent out then into the field as a local elder, maybe a preaching elder to assist or maybe even take care of a church if the need was there. And they go then and they will serve and they will help. That's exciting. So it may be a little bit like that to understand it with God's judgment. Only God's graduation day will be far more than a few years of preparing, like 4 years. For us, brethren, God gives us, in many cases, a lifetime. A lifetime of working towards graduation. And then we have all the training now, and then to be used in a later time. When God then rewards us, when Christ comes back to this earth. And the reward will be eternal life. That's going to be the reward. How so, so exciting. And we can't grasp it at all, but we try. And we know there are scriptures. Marriage supper. Then comes eventually the new heaven and new earth. I mean, that's incredible. But the position that we'll be given, where will we be used? What responsibility will we have? And all these things will be then revealed to us. and then we will learn. And I would think that the learning goes on. We'll go on and on and on learning and being taught. And maybe that's something that will go for eternity, is learning and new experiences and things that God has prepared for us that we don't know about. So what a wonderful time it will be. But then let's just consider four main principles of judgment which Christ will use to judge us and judge human beings. The first one is, we'll be judged according to our works. Judged according to our works. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we'll just take one verse there. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." To his works. And works means our way of life, of overcoming, growing, and serving. Also including our part in helping to do God's work. God's work. Brethren, we are part of that. God's work. What a great honor, what a tremendous pleasure it is to be doing God's work. It's not our work. Mr. Armstrong never talked about it was his work. Never did. He always gave God the credit. He knew that God worked through him. We acknowledge that. And God is working through his ministry today, working through Mr. Price. And we have our part to do. Mr. Armstrong emphasized how important it was to have our heart in God's work. Very important. And we grow according to as we have our heart in that work. He said that over and over and over. And there are people who say the work is over. Well, we don't believe that. By no means. By no means. We want to do God's work. We were willing to serve, to help with our prayers, our tithes, our offerings. We have a heart in God's work. But it also involves our overcoming and growing. Overcoming the weaknesses that we have. And growing in more of the character of Jesus Christ. More of the way that God has laid down in his word. That's our responsibility. That is what we must be doing, brethren. God Almighty will reward us according to our actual fruits, which we produce according to our works. And we know that God gives us the help. We're not doing this alone, but we have our part, our responsibility to be growing and overcoming. And so we're going to be judged on how well we do. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, every Christian is going to stand before him to personally receive that reward. We're going to be given that reward, brethren. We're faithful to the end, enduring right to the very end, staying with it through thick and thin, through whatever comes our way, staying with it, and then that reward is there. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone shall receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad. Well, we want to be doing a lot of good, brethren. We don't want to be doing bad. We want to be doing good. And we want to be obedient to God and God's way. So, brethren, we must be striving to have good works, our fruits, with God's help. Remembering that we are not saved by our good works, but we are rewarded according to our works. That is a reward. And God is going to put us in the position, and there are other factors that we'll come to, in a position that we'll be abundantly happy and joyful and be able to carry out that responsibility. Talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many others who have top jobs, top responsibilities in God's family, in God's government. And they will be given that. Another area that God will judge is he will judge according to our ability. And this is explained in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. We just turn to Matthew chapter 25 Matthew chapter 25. And verse 14, it goes from 14 down to 30. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll pick it up here in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country, who calls his own servants and delivers unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability. And straightway they took their journey." Verse 16. "Then he that has received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. He gained another 5. And then we know that the other were given 2 talents. He gained 2 and doubled. But the man who had 1 talent did not use it." And we pick that up in verse 24. "And he which has received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I know that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed.'" Verse 25. "And I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there you have, that is thine." And 26. "And the Lord answered and said unto him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I have not strawed.'" And so on. And so we just pick it up then in verse 30. He says here, "And the one who did not use that 1 talent was given to others, but he lost out." And verse 30, "And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we see here, brethren, we learn that this parable shows that we're not all born equal. We're not all born with the same talents and abilities. We're just not. We are different. We have strengths, we have weaknesses. Some have got different talents. Some born with greater talents and abilities, greater mental, physical abilities. But God expects each one of us to make the most of whatever he has given us. Whatever we have been given, we make the most of. So we will use that 1 talent to gain, or that talent, our talents, to gain other talents in addition to what we have been given by God. We have to build on it. We have to use it, brethren, and build on the talents we have. So God gives us a particular talent in a certain way, or it shows itself in a certain way, maybe in the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, of love, and we build on that love, more kindness, more encouraging. And that leads to other things. We gain more faith. We have that talent, and we constantly wanting to grow and develop more and more and more. And we want to build on that and on our strengths, and we want to work on our weaknesses as well. Of course, we know that. We have to say, well, no, that's not good enough. I'm not happy with that. The way I reacted to that person was not right. To my wife, to my husband. I'm not dealing with my children in the right way. Whatever the case may be, we're working on that. Our shortcomings, our failings. But it's also the talents and the abilities that we have, we gain more on and more and more. And use those talents. So we use the talents God has given us and gain more and more talents. And we have, brethren. God's people certainly have done that. They have done that. They have gained and worked on themselves. And it's so encouraging to see that. And it's the fruits of that are in different ways. There's another parable, the parable of the pounds. And that's in Luke. I won't turn there, but Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. And Jesus shows us that those who overcome the most, using their strengths and abilities and yielding themselves to God, will be given rulership. Will be given rulership. And we shall be judged according to what we do with what we have been given. Mr. Armstrong puts it very well in his book, The Mystery of the Ages, on page 338 and 339. And he says, "The parable of the pounds," and he quotes Luke 19 and Matthew 25, "make this very clear. The one who multiplies his spiritual abilities 10 times over is pictured as ruling over 10 cities. And the one who developed only half as much in God's character and abilities is pictured as being given rule over 5 cities. The parable of talents shows the same thing, but also we are to be judged by how well we do with what we have to do with. That is, one of lesser ability will be judged according to motivation, application, diligence, and persistence according to ability, to whom much in natural ability and spiritual gifts is inherited and given, much will be required. And then he says, then the one of lesser ability stands just as a good chance of reward in God's kingdom as one with great ability if he tries as hard, puts in effort. Yes, I won't read any more, but in Luke chapter 12, 48, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required of him. And that's what Mr. Armstrong says on those verses. Another area which is very important for us, that we judge according as we judge others. That's very important. We know from Scripture that we are not to condemn people, to judge wrongly. But we can judge, we should judge, not so much people, but to judge a point of being able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. That's wrong. But we don't want to then attach that particular wrong and condemn people. They're just not called, they don't understand, their minds will be open. And even those that God has called and working with his people, we don't want to go around condemning them and judging them in the wrong way or in any way at all. We know that what they're doing is wrong, but we still love them, we care for them. And we want to be able to help them as much as that's possible. So we have to be willing to overlook the faults and mistakes of others and be merciful, humble, and forgiving in dealing with others, because that's the way we would want God to deal with us, and he does. He will, and he does, as we are having that in ourselves, brethren, learning that we want to be merciful to others. We humble ourselves before God, and we're forgiving, and we deal with people in a godly way. It takes wisdom, it takes understanding, but we don't want to condemn to their, and run them down or criticize them and finding fault and negative. And that goes on with people that call themselves Church of God in some way. We don't want to be a part of that, brethren. We don't want to be a part of that. And we just let them go on and they do their business and we go on with our business. And even amongst ourselves, we're loving and caring and considerate. And we see shortcomings in people, yes. And if we can help them, we will and should, wherever we can, where that opportunity is there. But we know that we're not going to be judging in that wrong way. But we do know there's right and wrong. We're not doing away with right and wrong and things that are wrong, and we know that they're wrong. Another area which is involved, too, is another parable. I would like you to turn to it at another time. But that's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And that teaches us, this particular parable shows that God will take other things into account other than ability when judging us. An important factor which he will consider will be the matter of the amount of time which he has given after our conversion. Some people are converted for a short time and then they die. Others have conversion maybe at a very young age and live for many, many years after God has called them and their conversion. Some have long time to apply these things. Some have shorter time to grow and overcome. How much time after becoming a member of his church did you have that you overcome your sins and weaknesses and to develop the talents and abilities? God gives us that time. But it varies from person to person. And those who are given more time will be held accountable for having overcome and grown more and for having produced more in God's service. That's what God expects, rather than sitting there and for years and years not doing very much with what's been given to us. That's a consideration. God wants us then to be using those years in his church to serve, to help, to, again, good works. But for a person, maybe only a few months, maybe a few years, and he dies, well, God takes that into account and says, well, those who have been all those years, they have done well and grown and overcome. That's fine. But what about a person who has not that opportunity? Because we know the parable is talking about hiring. And they come in, and those have been in, they work the whole day in the sun and the heat, and it's hot. And others come in at the late, and they get the same wage. It doesn't seem fair. And certainly in man's ways of doing things and everything, well, you know, the unions wouldn't like that, would they? And it wouldn't work. But that's the way God looks at it, and he's showing us that in that parable. But we do have a very merciful God and judge, brethren. And he wants the very best from us. And he wants us in his kingdom, because he has big things for us to do in his family, in his government, in his kingdom. Big things. God is working with us now. He's not working with the masses of people. We have a relationship with God. We're on our knees talking to God. We're then striving to live God's way of life in the way that we would deal with others, in our love of God, first of all and foremost, the love towards God, and then the love towards other human beings. And we know the ones that we have contact with, God's church, and we love God's people. We love them, we want to be in their company, but we love all people. We really want to do that. People love us, that's pretty good, but it's people who don't like us or do things to us. And we'd like to get, you know, no. They kind of cut us off on the road, and that's where it seems human nature seems to be so prevalent, you know, in the way people drive and their conduct. It does take character. Just say, well, just okay. I think I do nasty, a little nasty kind of, if people are nasty, just sort of wave at them and smile, and that'll only drive them more mad, and you, that's not right either, and you gotta, oh no, don't do that either. That's not right, because they get mad, and that just maddens them, but I kind of wave at them, but it's sort of a better than maybe just, it's that kind of way rather than that kind of way. And you ask yourself, well, how good are you? Yeah, well, we do try and be, let people out who want to get in and just wave to people. You know, in the country where we live, people used to do a lot of that in the car, that wave. And when I go down on the road and this car's going past, I just sort of wave like that. And they usually wave back and they go on. And it's sort of nice and that kind of thing, because it just adds a little bit to life. But God does want the very best for his brethren. He's really with us all the way. He's working with us and he's showing us and he's guiding us. And he has a great plan for us. We have our part to do, brethren. We have to use our talents and abilities we have to live God's way of life, be obedient to his laws, to forgive others, to work with people. And there is a truly great, great reward, brethren. I was just reading an old correspondence course, and time doesn't permit to go into it now. But you read there about the promises to the church and the position could well be at headquarters. And I think that's exciting, brethren, for this era. To be there at headquarters and to administer God's government, that doesn't mean we never go out or anything like that. But that's a special thing that's offered to the Philadelphians. And that's exciting. We can read it right there at the very, very end of that section about the Philadelphia church we're a part of. Part of the Philadelphia church in the Philadelphia era. Others seem to want to think that we're in the Laodicean era. I know Mr. Bryce has talked about that on a number of occasions. Where's the Laodicean church then? Hands up, who are the Laodiceans? Well, we do know of a Laodicean attitude, a Laodicean condition, but I remember hearing that way, way back, going way back in Worldwide Church. And Mr. Armstrong was there, and I'm going back into the 60s, and we talked about Laodicean condition, Laodicean attitude, still there. But it's the Philadelphia era. And Mr. Armstrong made that abundantly plain. It's there. It's on record. I've heard him say it, read what he said about it. That when the Laodicean church will start, it's when the Philadelphian church is taken to a place of safety. And he made that abundantly plain. So there's exciting things ahead for us, brethren. A wonderful time. God wants the best for us. He's with us. He's working with us. He loves his children. And we love him. That's God the Father, our Father in heaven, and our elder brother Jesus Christ. And they're a team. They're a team. And brethren, we want to be a team in God's church. God's ministers, God's ministry as a team working together. And it's a wonderful thing to be part of that team. I know I look back over my years in the church, and I don't think I was always a team player. There was many times that I was not a team player. What a pleasure it is to be part of the enduring Church of God. The best years really are these years for me. I know it's exciting coming into God's church, and I remember it was exciting, and it was thrilling, and it was great to be amongst God's people. And there were good years. But as things went on, things changed and became harder in ways in the church and in these latter years. So we look forward to a time of great peace and joy and happiness, wonderful times in the millennium, yes, but in God's family. So you can be sure that God in judgment takes everything possibly into account on our behalf. God will never leave us or forsake us, and that is sure. That's a promise. God is with us all the way. But we must make sure that we don't forsake God and His way. And we can do that, technically. Technically we can. But we have, I think, built a lot of character over the years. And we've shown that we're going to hold on to everything, no matter what. And we've demonstrated that to God, I think, over and over and over. You know, in many little things and big things. Making decisions, where are we going, what are we going to do. We can't stay here because of false teaching. And we move. We're willing to say, well, friendships are nice and we love them and we value them, but there's more important things. And we go where the truth is being preached and where God's work is being done. So we're not going to forsake, we're going to hold on to that. But won't it be nice, brethren, to hear these words from Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. That's what's offered to us. That's what God wants. You enter into the joy of the Lord, of the God family. So, well done, you've done well. You've been faithful. You enter into that joy. And what's that joy like? What's the joy of the God family like? Well, I think it's pretty high. It's something way beyond our physical joy. And that's what God is saying there, what Christ is saying. You enter into that joy in a future time, and it will be truly, truly joyous. And anything that we would anticipate will fall short because we're looking from human eyes and we do the best we can. God wants us there. He wants us in His family. And to rule and reign, God has a job for us to do. We have our part to do, brethren, and to be faithful right to the end. When we will hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter you into the joy of the Lord.